Good morning. I'd like to say a little bit more about what Dave was talking about, this codification of a woman's right to an abortion. As it stands right now, y'all are familiar with the term Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court decision 48 years ago that required, that basically struck down all state laws that restricted abortion. However, if that Supreme Court decision is reversed, and it may be, because some recent justices placed on the court may be in favor of reversing that, it would just throw it back to the states for each state to make their own laws. The attempt that's being made now to codify it would mean that if the Supreme Court reversed that ruling, overturned that ruling, there would be a federal law in place that would require every state to allow women the right to an abortion right up to the time of birth. And since in the Constitution, federal law takes precedent over state law, the whole idea behind this is that even if Roe versus Wade is overturned, a woman's right to abortion would still remain intact. So it's kind of a backdoor way of just preparing, from their perspective, preparing for the possibility of that Supreme Court decision being overturned. One other thing I wanted to say is we have a new administration, and I will confess to you, when I prayed Wednesday evening after the inauguration and for the first time, thank God for President Biden, those words sounded very funny coming out of my mouth. But we're required to do that. I want to take it a step further, and this may be more difficult, and you may not agree with me, but I believe that the Bible teaches that in everything we are to give thanks, and that God is causing all things to work together for our good. So when I pray for the president, I thank him for the president. Now, are you at a point where you can thank God? I see some heads saying no. We need to get there because it sets me free. It's very liberating for me to be able to thank God for everything, knowing that he will work it together for our good. I can't see it, but it's there. So I want to lead us in a prayer just for a moment. Father, I thank you for President Biden, for Vice President Harris, for the advisors, for our congressmen, for the judges, for the governor, and others in position of authority over us, and ask that you will give them wisdom and courage to do the right things for us, and that you will undertake with them in our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. That's, by the way, is my prayer every day for our government officials. They're in God's hands, as we are. Okay, that behind us. Today's subject is pneumatology. I know y'all are very familiar with that word. Study of numbers. Yeah, study of numbers. Numerology. Very good, Dwight. Well, all these seminary words, it really is, what's the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? The Greek word for spirit is P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. And so this is the study of what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. Now, when we started this series, we first talked about bibliology, about what the Bible says about the Word of God itself. And then we've talked about what it says about God, what it says about the second person, what we call the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And today we're talking about what's called, quote, the third person of the Godhead, although that is not in order of any kind of power or anything. They're all equal. But we haven't talked about a doctrine called Trinitarianism, that we believe in a Trinity, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the belief is in one God. It's what Trinitarianism, and I think we need to address this before going to any further in this, the belief in one God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We kind of take that for granted, but throughout the history of the church, there have been groups who denied the Trinity. There are groups today, some of which would be considered Christian denominations, some of which, like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, you would probably consider to be a heretical sect that denies that there's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They think that violates Scripture that says God is one. And they say, you can't have three persons. You know, you're really talking about three gods. Well, we have to deal with what the Bible teaches. And I will tell you this. The doctrine of the Trinity, from my perspective, is the most difficult concept, if it is possible, for me to get my head wrapped around how that works. But it's one of those where the Bible teaches it, and we want to look today at what the Bible says about that. So, why does it matter that we get Trinitarianism right? In John 4:23, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and she brings up this issue of the Samaritans worshiping in Samaria and the Jews worshiping in Jerusalem. And Jesus corrects her and says, basically, you guys are wrong, because in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is the place. And what he says to her in verse 23, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. So why would it matter whether or not we worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because if you don't do that, if you don't have this straight, you're worshiping another god. You're not worshiping the true God. And so it's really important that we have that right, because those, when he says worship in truth, that's the kind of worshiper God wants, someone who worships in truth. So it's important that we know this. So in Genesis 1:1, I want to talk a little bit about the Trinity in the Bible. Y'all are familiar with that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word there for God is the Hebrew word. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, so Byron or Garland. I'm sorry, folks. I'm 74. I really do know your name, Garland. One of you other guys who know more about Hebrew may correct me here. But Elohim is a plural form of God. And so it's used over 2,700 times in the Old Testament. Most Bible scholars, I think, would understand this term as a term of majesty. That's what they say. Like the Queen of England says, we are not pleased. It's the majestic plural. That's the way they take it. And that may very well be true. But at the very least, it's a very interesting choice of words that God would choose. The Holy Spirit would inspire these writers to use a plural noun to describe God. Now, over in Deuteronomy 6:4 is the famous Shema. That's Israel calling Israel to prayer, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." So here we have, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," Yahweh, singular, "is our God, the Lord." The Lord, singular, is our God, plural. Now, the point of this passage is to say there's one God and no other God. But again, he uses both of those terms right together, one singular and one plural. Now, I'm not saying this is absolute proof that this is implying the Trinity in the Old Testament. However, if it's not, it's a very interesting choice of words that God would choose to say it that way. So, this emphasizes in Deuteronomy 6:4 that there's one God, but it allows for the plurality of persons within the Godhead. I just think it's very interesting that God did it that way, because even though with the progressive revelation, I don't think they understood what that meant when they heard that, but he was preparing for the day that we would read it and know what it means, I think. So anyway, in the New Testament, Jesus claimed to be God and one with the Father. In many other places in the New Testament, three persons of the Godhead are referenced together. At Jesus' baptism, you see, this is God says the Spirit descends on him like in the form of a dove. Jesus is being baptized, and God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, I don't know how you get away from a Trinity when you see things like that. They're all three present there together. And in the Great Commission, we're to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. All of those holding an equal position together. So Trinitarianism is important that we understand that God is a Trinity. Because if you leave out the Holy Spirit, for example, that we're going to look at in a moment, in your worship, that's blasphemy. Because you're not worshiping the true God. The problem is when we start trying to define our own God, we tend to make a God of our own making, a God in my image, a God that suits me. And that's a very dangerous place to be, because self-worship is about the worst form of blasphemy you can do. So let's move on to the main topic, pneumatology. What does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? Several questions to ask. Is the Holy Spirit fully God? Is he God completely? Let's look at a few passages. Acts 5:34. Now, this is the story where Ananias and Sapphira came to Peter. Everybody, or a lot of people, were selling their property right after the day of Pentecost, the great revival going on. They were selling their property, bringing the money and giving it to the church to take care of the poor and the widows, those who were needy. So Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of property, and they sold it and came to the elders and said, "We sold this property, here's the money," except they held some of it back for themselves. And Peter condemned them and said to them, told them that why in the world would you come and lie to the Holy Spirit? And then at the end he said, lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. And he is equating the Holy Spirit and God as one and the same. If you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. That's one place. And in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 6:19, here are two passages that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. In 3:16, he says, and you'll be familiar with this, he's talking about believers who get engaged in sin, moral sin in particular. He said, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And then in 6:19, he repeats almost exactly the same thing, only he says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" So he is saying both of those things are true. You're the temple of God, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's equating those two together equally. Then in Matthew 28:19, as we just mentioned, he tells us to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John 14:16, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, so that he may be with you forever. Now, that word another is an interesting word, because there are two Greek words that can be used for another. One is hetero, from which we get heterosexual. That means another of a different kind. And so that's one way of depicting it. But the other word that's used is allos, which means another of the same kind. That's the word Jesus uses here. I will send another helper, another like me. And he is like I am. He's the same kind as I am. He's God, and just as I am. So that's another place where we see evidence. And there are many other passages that you could go to. I'll back up and say what I should say every time at the beginning of one of these. We can't begin to exhaust these subjects in 30 or 40 minutes. You wouldn't want me to try. We'd be here all day. And Dr. Chafer, in his Systematic Theology, only wrote 278 pages on pneumatology. And it's heavy reading, isn't it, Byron? So we're just kind of trying to summarize and get the big idea here. So the next question is the Holy Spirit a separate individual person like God and Jesus? This is especially, why would this matter that in the day in which we live today, and I'm afraid it's true of a lot of people in the church, we tend to think of the Holy Spirit as kind of some impersonal force in our lives that's nudging us or convicting us or something, not as a person. And in this day in which we live with so much going toward the New Age idea of that God is in us, people tend to think that kind of thing. So it's important that we understand that the Holy Spirit is not just some force. He's not just some way that God uses of talking to you. He is a separate person of the Godhead. Let's look at some evidence for that. In Matthew 3, verses 14 and 16, here's why. This was after the baptism of Jesus. It said, after he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and settled on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We mentioned it a moment ago. Here's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit there together, all ministering in this baptism of Jesus. And there are many other passages. 2 Corinthians 13:14, Paul wraps up the book by saying, "And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And the New Testament writers consistently treated them, each one, as equally members of equally God. Sorry, I take a medication that gives me dry mouth, so I need to drink every once in a while. So let's look at the Holy Spirit's activity historically. Last week, we kind of looked at the history of Jesus Christ from the beginning all the way up through his second coming. And so the Holy Spirit, the activity in the Old Testament, in Genesis 1:2, we know that the Spirit was present at creation because it said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and everything was without form and void, and the Spirit was hovering over the firmament." He was present in creation. And in the Old Testament, he came upon men to empower them for special tasks. And Byron has taught on this before, from the building of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, all of that. I don't remember the two guys' names, Byron Hallelel or one of the... Two workmen that says the Spirit supernaturally enabled them to do that work. He came upon them and leading the nation. Samson, in the book of Judges, Manoah and Hannah are told that the Spirit, he will have the Spirit of God on him to lead the nation. And all the bad things you know about Samson, he was God's man, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's hard to deny, given the strength that he had, that that was not an empowering of the Holy Spirit in his life. And that's what it says, to be able to defeat the enemies of Israel. And in prophesying, frequently these prophets will talk about being in the Spirit and the Spirit giving them the words to say. That's further confirmed in the New Testament by Peter. Look at 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. He says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture becomes a matter of someone's own interpretation." Here's the point. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So beginning with Moses writing the first five books of the Bible and the book of Judges, throughout the Old Testament, it was the Holy Spirit moving those men, inspiring them to write what we know as Scripture. And that continues on through the New Testament. So he was very active in the Old Testament behind the scenes largely, but he was there. Now let's look at the Holy Spirit's activity in the New Testament. The birth of Jesus. You all know the story, how that the angel came to Joseph and the angel came to Mary. But the angel said to Mary, she said, "How is it that I can be with child when I've never been with a man?" And so he explains it. "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason also the Holy Child will be called the Son of God.'" Now, if Mary is a human woman, and this child is formed with her in her by the Holy Spirit, how could he be the Son of God if the Holy Spirit's not God? And so when he says he will be the Son of God, the Holy Spirit is the one who would bring about the conception of Christ, the Immaculate Conception, we call it. By the way, the Catholics, I read this week, I didn't realize this. The Immaculate Conception, the Catholics believe, is not the conception of Jesus, it's the conception of Mary, that she too was sinless. But that's not what Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that it's the union of a human woman and the Holy Spirit, and he would be called the Son of God. Not the Son of the Holy Spirit, but the Son of God. Well, it is the Son of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is God. You see the connection, why saying that he's the Son of God is evidence that they treated that he was saying God and the Holy Spirit is God. So, and there are other things around the birth of Christ where the Holy Spirit, when Mary went to see Elizabeth and the baby leaped in the womb, that was at the prompting of the Holy Spirit present there, I believe. So let's look at the Holy Spirit's activities in the New Testament. At Jesus' baptism, we just talked about that he came in form of a dove. And the Holy Spirit takes more than one form in the Bible. Sometimes it's water. And there are several metaphors for the Holy Spirit. This one is the dove. But at his resurrection, look at Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your immortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Holy Spirit was active in the resurrection of Christ. He's active in giving us new life. So, let's look at the Holy Spirit's activity in the world today. Jesus said in John 16:8-11, now, in John 13-16, this is called the Upper Room Discourse. This is where Jesus was meeting with his disciples, giving them detailed instructions about what's going to happen, where he's leaving. He will send the Holy Spirit in their place to comfort them. And he is trying to prepare them for what's coming. And he said in that passage, here's the role of the Holy Spirit today. It said, and he, when he comes, again, this is showing the separation. So Jesus is saying, I'm leaving, but he's coming. And so they're two separate persons. He, when he comes, will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Regarding sin, because they do not believe in me. Regarding righteousness, because I'm going to the Father. In other words, Jesus says, I'm the standard of righteousness. I will not be here to set that standard. And the Holy Spirit will convict them of what the standard of righteousness is when I'm not here in person. Because I'm going to the Father and you no longer are going to see me. Think of this. For the last 3 years, these men have been walking with Jesus. They saw perfect righteousness put on display before them every day, day in and day out. In difficult situations where he's dealing with his enemy and without flaw, without exception, he acted in a righteous manner. He was the standard of righteousness. In the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments set forth God's moral standards, and Jesus in person demonstrated that kind of righteousness right before their eyes. But he said, I'm not going to be here. So how are you going to know the standard? Well, I'll send the Holy Spirit. And he will convict you, convict everyone. He will convict them of what the standard of righteousness is. And then he said, and regarding judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Holy Spirit is convicting people today. And, you know, it's really interesting. Almost everyone knows that there's something wrong with this world, right? People will say, what about all the evil? Well, if you think there's evil in the world, then you must believe that something's wrong. And then there's something that should have been right. But if there's something wrong and there's evil in the world, there's going to be a day of accounting. Almost everyone recognizes that. Even the heathen tribes understand there are consequences for wrongdoing. So he says he will convict them about sin and righteousness and the coming judgment. The Holy Spirit also indwells believers, John 14:17, and in many, many other places in the apostles' writings. Ephesians chapter 1, for example, talks about this. It's all over Paul's writings. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper so that he may be with you forever. The helper is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot see because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he remains with you and will be in you. So, just before his ascension, we see in Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. He empowers us for witnessing. And if you read the second chapter of Acts, Peter's sermon there, the power of the Holy Spirit is very evident, because when he finished up, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, one of my seminary professors said it was the perfect sermon, because when he reached the end of it and drew his conclusion, 3,000 people reached the same conclusion at the same time. because the Holy Spirit was empowering them to be witnesses. And he says in John 16 that the Spirit, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. What Stephen was talking about this morning, it's important that we know what's true. And it's the Holy Spirit that will that guides us to know what's true. In 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, when he's talking about all prophecy is, all scripture is profitable, it's the Holy Spirit that works within us to guide us into knowing what is true. It's the presence of the Spirit. Without that, we would not know anything. But the Spirit indwells us for that purpose. And in 1 Corinthians 12, talking about the spiritual gifts, the Spirit is the one, the Holy Spirit of God is the one that distributes those gifts as he sees fit. That's the work of the Spirit in this current age. And Galatians 5, 22, 23. Anybody know what that passage is about? And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, all of those things that are listed. That's the manifestation of the Spirit dwelling in us. That's his ministry. When he comes and dwells in me and I am submitted to him, then through him, I put on display the very attributes of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, because that is him working out the fruit in my life. And as Dave was talking about over in Romans 7, I can't do that in the flesh. I can't do it on my own. It's the Spirit of God in me that enables me to live a life that's pleasing to him, to put him on display. And he guides us in all truth, distributes the spiritual gifts, manifests the fruit of the Spirit, and he intercedes with us with words when we can't find the words. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. This to me is one of the most comforting passages of Scripture. He says, "Now in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." I know some of you have gone through grief, having lost a spouse, other very difficult times when your heart is breaking and you can't put it in words. You just there are no words to explain, to communicate. And what this says is the Holy Spirit knows that. And he takes my broken heart to God and intercedes for me with that's beyond what words can do. So in my praying, the Spirit prompts me to pray. And Jesus Christ, I pray to the Father, the Spirit prompts me to pray. And I have a mediator, Jesus Christ, who stands before the Father in my behalf. So the Holy Spirit really is the prompter for my prayer to get it right when I don't know. And there are other times when I may be angry or situation we're looking at right now in our country. Some of you probably have gotten a little discouraged about what's been going on for years and years, not just this election, but especially in the last few weeks. Some of us could get really discouraged. And so the Spirit enables me to pray as I should pray. And again, I want to emphasize what I said earlier. I believe that it is God's will for you, your life, that you be grateful for the president we have today. And that is hard to do in some cases. Many of you probably would have had difficulty praying for the last 4 years, thanking God for Donald Trump. A lot of people in the country would. But we should be thanking God, and the Spirit enables me to do that. It's a supernatural thing to be able to overcome that and be genuinely grateful for those things. So let's look at the Holy Spirit's activity regarding the second coming of Christ. Now, I want you to turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians 2. I think Christopher will put it up, but it's a long passage I want to read. Much of 2 Thessalonians is devoted to Paul talking to the church about the return of the Lord. That's where we see the rapture, things like that. Let's read this now. He says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. No one is to deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness, that's an important term, is revealed, the son of destruction. That would be the Antichrist that we know of, that we see in the book of Revelation, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now? It's very interesting. He didn't say, here's what restrains him now. He says, you know what restrains him now. But we can gather from this what that's about. You know what restrains him now. Restrains, that is, what is holding back this absolute evil that the Antichrist will bring in. What you know what restrains him now. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is removed. That is, until whoever the restrainer is removed. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will eliminate with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Again, that's describing the Antichrist. With all power and false signs and wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not accept the love of truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them, those in that living at the time that the Antichrist reigns in power, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, who is this restrainer? Is he named? He's not named. Some scholars say it was the government of Rome. And some say that's a poor... He's closer to that's closer to the Antichrist than it is to anything else. And some say it's the gospel that restrains it. When the gospel is being preached out in society all over the world, that restrains evil from happening the way that it's going to during the Great Tribulation. Some say it is the church. The church's presence in the world is what restrains the evil. So there's an interesting thing here, though, that others believe this restrainer is the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will be taken out. And the reason I think that has great credence is because in this passage, Paul doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit as a thing. He says he will be the restrainer. A person will be the restrainer. Now, if some of us, and I've heard people talk about this recently, that the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the world and will not be present and active during the Great Tribulation. However, what's going to happen regarding salvation during the Great Tribulation? Many will be saved during the Great Tribulation. How are men saved? When the Holy Spirit convicts them and draws them to Christ. So I believe he will be active in that regard, but he will not be restraining evil. Satan and his agents will have free reign in the earth. And just read the book of Revelation. Now, here's an interesting thing. In the first three chapters of Revelation, it's talking about the messages to the seven churches of Asia. Then in chapter 4 begins what we think of as the Great Tribulation. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned again in Revelation. The only way he's mentioned is when John says, and the Spirit said to me, and the Spirit said to me. That was the Spirit present where John was on the Isle of Patmos. There's no mention of him being active at all in the affairs of men other than drawing men to salvation during this whole Great Tribulation time. But his name comes up again at the very end in Revelation 22:17. The foretelling of what's to occur in the future begins at Revelation 4. No mention again until Revelation 22 at the very end. This is after the Lord has returned, defeated the enemies, great white throne judgment, Satan and his and all unbelievers cast into the lake of fire. And then we get to Revelation 22:17. And it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without cost. So, the question is, are you really eagerly looking forward to the second coming? Can you say with John and with the Spirit and the bride being the church that has been come back with Christ, can you say, even so, come Lord Jesus? Are you ready for that? And if the Holy Spirit's convicting you and drawing you, if you're not ready, the Holy Spirit's convicting and drawing you, I invite you to do exactly what it says here, to come and take of the water of life freely. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Ask him to save you. Jesus promised that he will not turn away anyone. He will not reject anyone who comes to him. You may be assured, if you're feeling an urging to come to Christ and be saved, that's not Satan doing that. That's the work of the Spirit in your life. You may trust in that. No one's promised tomorrow. Don't wait. I urge you, if you've never come to Christ, do it now where you are. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that throughout your word, from beginning to end, we see the work of your Holy Spirit in the affairs of men, drawing them to you. And I pray that if there's anyone listening to this today who has never trusted you, that your Spirit would convict them and draw them to you, and that they would come and partake of the water of life freely, repenting of sin and turning to you for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.